All right, well, beautiful singing. I love hearing you sing. It's just a real joy. So I haven't mentioned, my name is Aaron. I'm the pastor here at Red Village, and we're really happy that you're with us on this morning. So it's we're glad we get the weather we did. It's fun to meet outside, and I'm just really glad that we can be here. So if you have a Bible with you, you can open up to the book of Ezra. This morning I'll be reading for you from chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. So I'm going to read these words, and then I'm going to pray and ask for the Lord's help. Also, wasn't it good last week to have Robert, for those who were with us last week, Robert with us? I really miss that guy a lot. And he's just a great guy, just a real sweet gift to our church family when he was here and still is. And he just loves our church, and we love him. So it's just really great to have him with us. And then if you haven't noticed, so Ethan and Laura are here. And so that's why I was not here last week. I was in Austin with them for their wedding, and they had a beautiful wedding, and I don't know, it's just great. It was just such an encouraging time to have them, to spend that time with them. So let me read the word, and then I'll work through it, and I'm going to give myself a pass. There's some hard names in here, so when you get to those and I butcher them, just know I'm probably going to do that. So I'm just going to read verses 1 through 5. So this is what Ezra 5 says. So now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Zadok, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. At the same time, Tattenai, the governor of the province beyond the river, and Sheshbazzar Bozenai and their associates came to them and spoke to them thus. Who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? They also asked them from this, what are the names of the men who are building this building? But the eyes of God were on the elders of the Jews. They did not stop until the report should reach Darius, and then the answer be returned by letter concerning it. So that's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this morning. And it's another reminder that this is a day that you have made. And so we're going to rejoice and we're going to be glad in it. I thank you that on this day we can gather together as your body. And Lord, I pray that you would bless this time. Help us to really lean into your word. Help me to be a good communicator. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So of all different hymns that we sing as a church family, there's one line from one of the great hymns that we sing that I think about most often. So this is a hymn that's written in the 1700s. Actually, I think we sang it last Sunday. And this is what the line sings. It says this. It says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. So this is from the great hymn, Come Thou Fount. And I thought about this line probably more than any other lines of any other hymn that we sing, because of how well that line actually communicates what's happening in my heart far more often than I want to admit. Where I can feel my own heart, my own fickle faith, wandering. Where at one point, my faith can be full. I can be rejoicing in God's goodness, confident, secure in his love that he has for me through Jesus. I can be happy in Jesus. But at other points, my heart and my faith just feels so weak. Where my rejoicing has been replaced by wondering, where confidence and security have been pushed out by doubts and fear, and I just get all twisted around in my life and in my faith. And for me, the times in my life where my faith feels the weakest, where my heart is most prone to wander, is not because of some type of like theological mystery or challenge that I've come across. My heart is not prone to wander because I'm doubting God's existence, that he's actually there, even though I'm sure maybe some of you would testify that those have been real challenges to your faith, a source of wander for you. But for me, my struggle, the weak points of my faith, where I am most prone to wander, are just the times where I don't see God at work in ways I expect or want him to be at work. Those are the times that I struggle, that I really doubt. When I look around, where I don't see things the way I want them to look, where I feel like I'm just like endlessly in the valley of the shadow of death, where I feel like God is either like actively against me or at best like apathetic towards me and whatever struggle that I'm dealing with. It's in those times where I wonder, where's God in any of this? It's those times where I feel my heart start to wander. So this morning as we gather together as a church, we come back to our study of the Old Testament book of Ezra. So it's been a few weeks since our last sermon in Ezra. We had Johnson preach for us a great sermon a few weeks back. We had Easter, and then Robert last week. So because it's been a few weeks, this for a few moments here, let me just remind you of just some of the historical context of the book, and then just some of what we've already covered in the first four chapters of our study, kind of where we left off. So historical context is a reminder. God's people were exiled out of the land. Their temple was destroyed, and they were being held in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. And this is an acted judgment on God's people because of the lack of faithfulness to the one true and living God. However, because God is a good and kind God, because he's gracious, he made a promise to his people that after the 70 years of exile was complete, that he would start to bring them back into their land. And this is what the book of Ezra gives details of. God's people returning from exile back to Jerusalem. This is almost like a second telling of the Exodus. In chapter 1, you may remember that it was the Persians who overthrew the Babylonians, who were in the power in the area at that time. And as the Persians start to set their new power in place, God placed it on the heart of the king of Persia, Cyrus, to release God's people back to the land. Cyrus also commissions God's people to rebuild the temple that was destroyed. As you may remember, if you've been with us in the study, the first wave of people started to return in chapters 1 and 2 into the land. And as they returned, each had a role that they were to play to help rebuild the temple, to be the great place of corporate worship, which is incredibly significant and important for God's people. There's just something special, unique, ordained by God when God's people gather together as one like we are doing this morning. So, by the way, this is why I think this is so important for us as we budget our time each week, like Sunday morning, church. This is like actually the first thing that we budget. This isn't something that we try to squeeze in where we can. Like this is the starting point. Like so many things in our life and our faith can just go sideways when like corporate worship is just more of like an add-on, which is something we will do unless something else comes up that we'd rather do. Corporate worship, coming together as one. There's something special, unique about this time. So remember, as God's people returned to rebuild the temple, they were given some specific instructions on how they were to do that. There were qualifications that had to be met. So just because someone wanted to do something or play a certain role, if he or she didn't meet the qualifications, they just couldn't serve in that area. They had to find a different area to serve. So no doubt they still were valuable, they still were important, but they just had a role that fit their find a role that fit their qualifications. Chapter 3, we read how God's people had a strategic start to rebuilding work. They came together as one to start their work during some really high points of the Old Testament calendar, which I think served as like a catalyst to help propel them forward. In our study of Ezra, you may remember we read how God's people have really got off to a great and encouraging start. They came together as one. They got the altar rebuilt. And right away, they start offering up sacrifices to God. We also read how they were able to lay the foundation of the new temple. And as that was happening, it was a little bit of bittersweet. You may remember that for God's people. For some, they were so encouraged by what God had just accomplished through them. They could see things moving forward in real, tangible ways. It was a sweet time, a time of joy, of rejoicing. But for others, particularly older people who were alive when the first temple existed, as they look at the foundation of the new temple, it was actually a bitter time for them. They could see that from the foundation, that the new temple was not going to be like the first temple. It was clear the foundation was going to be a much smaller temple. And that was hard for them. You know, they're returning back to the new normal in Jerusalem, and things were going to be different for them. Things are not going to be the same for them. Some of the things that they loved were not going to be what it once was. And by the way, just a little side note, as we continue to dig out society after a really hard year plus, as we head back to whatever the new normal is going to be, those feelings of bittersweet are going to be true of us. There's going to be some things that are going to be very exciting for us as we get back to life. But some things are going to be really hard because some things are not going to be the same as they once were. And from our gathering from counselors and pastors I've been talking to, most of these challenges that we're going to face are going to be relational. Right? This last year has affected and changed all of us. And these changes are straining like relationships that we have like with family and friends. Where at one point we're on the same page with people, but because we've all been changed, currently we're not on the same page. So relationally, people we once were close with, we're not as close as we are right now. And that's hard. So it's a little bit of a bittersweet time for us. Chapter 4, you may remember, even though things got off to a good start rebuilding the temple, very quickly things got difficult for God's people. Because there's people from the outside who opposed their rebuilding work. At first, people from the outside tried to basically put pressure on God's people to stop their work. But that was not effective. And what they tried to do is basically try to trick God's people into compromising their work, to compromise their faith, to compromise the specific instructions God gave to them to rebuild the temple. when they could see that that was not happening, that God's people were unwilling to compromise, the outsiders basically upped the ante. They cashed in all their credibility chips, and they sent a letter to the king who was ruling in the area, asking the king to intervene, to put a forceful stop to the rebuilding project. And in that letter, they basically tried to persuade the king by inciting fear that if he did not stop the project in time, he would lose his entire kingdom. So the king, as he received that letter, he basically agreed with the outsider's assessment to their proposal. And so where we left off in our study in Ezra a few weeks back, the temple rebuilding work had now ceased. So now today, as we get to back to Ezra, we're picking up where we left off in chapter 5. Now, let me just also point out one more thing that I pointed out to you in the past in our study of Ezra. And this is actually important for us to understand in our text. And it just revolves around the timeline of this book. So Ezra actually covers a lot of ground. From the start of Ezra 1 to the end of the book is a good like 80 years. Like, this is a lot of time. So where we left off at the end of chapter 4, scholars conclude this is like maybe around like 535 BC. Now at the start of chapter 5, now it's 515. So a good 20 years or so have passed between the end of chapter 4 and the start of chapter 5. That's a long time. In our historical timeline, 20 years ago, that's when like 9/11 took place. Just think how much has happened in life since then. For some of you, 20 years is like either your entire life or even more than your entire life. So consider how much time has passed there. For God's people, they're riding on a spiritual high, chapters 1 through 3. The temple is now being rebuilt. They're seeing it. They're encouraged. And now 20 years later, here we are in chapter 5 with nothing happening in between, seemingly. Where I'm sure God's people looked around and didn't see God at work in ways that they thought he would be at work. Those 20 or so odd years, this had to be discouraging for God's people. I'm sure this is a time where doubt was swelling up for them. If it was for me, if I was in that situation, my heart would have been very prone to wander. So if you have a Bible with you, let's just walk through the passage. I'll look back starting verse 1. To keep saying it, this is like 20 or so years after the end of chapter 4. And now we read that the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and in Jerusalem. And our text tells us that their prophesying was in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Okay, let's just pause here real quick. It's kind of good for us to understand a little bit about these two prophets and what they wrote about. So first, let's start with Haggai. So in the canon of scripture, this is actually a very short book that Haggai wrote. This is a two-chapter book. It's at the very end of the Old Testament. And in the context of the letter that Haggai wrote, he said that he wrote during the time of Darius the king, who comes up in our text in Ezra. As we read this little letter, we see the motivation behind Haggai, why he wrote this. And it was revolved around the temple that was to be rebuilt. So again, 20 long years have passed between the start and the stop of the rebuilding project. And at a time, what appeared to be happening was God's people basically lost track of the centrality of the temple. In those 20 years, corporate worship became something that was just very unimportant to them. They lost track of the mission that they were sent back to Jerusalem to do. They got comfortable where they were at. In those 20 years, they lost their passion, their zeal, their urgency for the things of God. So as Haggai, he wrote this short little letter, he wrote with a tone of confrontation and rebuke to God's people. We see in Haggai in this little letter that basically God's people got in the habit of saying that it was not yet time to rebuild the temple. Basically, yeah, we know the temple is important, corporate worship, yep, it's important. Yes, we understand the mission God has given to us to rebuild the temple. Yes, no doubt, at some point we're going to get back to work. We didn't forget, but just not yet. Right now is just not the right time, which we all know. Right? How easy it is to fall into this trap. I know things, God, we have me need to do, but just not yet. You know, I know, yes, I'm going to get right with God, but just not right now. It's just not the right time for me to be faithful. In the right time, yeah, I promise, I'm totally going to get around to it. So Haggai confronted God's people. And the implication of the confrontation was, well, if not now, then when? You know, how far along down the line, you're going to keep kicking the can. Right? We know this to be true of our lives. Like right now, just doesn't seem to be the best time getting right with God. Not now, but later. In the book of Haggai, the prophet, as he confronted this excuse by God's people, you know, this is not the right time. he reminded God's people, he's like, well, you're living in paneled houses right now. You're eating, you're drinking, you have clothes, you have jobs, you have time for all of these things. You're able to fit all these things into your schedule, but you don't have time to rebuild the temple that lies in ruins. The prophet, as he confronted God's people who didn't have time or the right time, he confronted them. It was a priorities problem. Their hearts grew cold towards the things of God. They were able to function in all areas of life with the exception of this most important function, to worship God. That stopped being central to them. So Haggai prophesied. He wrote this short two-chapter book inside the 20 years to confront God's people, to wake up from your slumber, to get your priorities back in place, to get back to work and rebuild the temple so that they might find joy. Joy that comes from worshiping God, for living for Him. Within his confrontation, let me also mention, Haggai also gave a lot of hope to God's people, of a future hope that was to come. He let them know about a future and better temple that was to come, which is meant to encourage God's discouraged people. And this prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus, right? He is the true and better temple where the fullness of God is pleased to dwell, or tabernacle in Jesus. So this little book here, this is a great little book to be confronted, but also to find hope. Zechariah, which comes actually right after Haggai in the Old Testament. So just a little bit about him. So he was a priest from a prominent family. His book is actually similar in confrontation and encouragement to God's people as Haggai. The start of Zechariah, he confronted God's people, calling them to repentance, to turn from their evil ways, to turn back to the Lord, which is a loving confrontation. That's the best and most loving thing we can do for people, is to call them to turn to Jesus, to receive grace and healing and forgiveness. As Zechariah confronted God's people, he also wrote much encouragement to them. Right? To say it again, no doubt, God's people, they were discouraged. So the prophet, he prophesied, giving them real hope, real encouragement, which are found in God's promises. The prophet reminded God's people the promises of peace and prosperity that God had towards them. The prophet reminded God's people that God was not blind to the outsiders who were persecuting them. He let them know that one day judgment would fall on their enemies. Perhaps most famously in this book, the prophet reminded God's people of a promised king who was to come. Zechariah wrote that this promised king would come in righteousness, bringing salvation. This king would appear humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, a foal of a donkey, which our good friend Johnson preached on a few weeks back, Palm Sunday, as Jesus Christ rode in as the king on a donkey to Jerusalem. Zechariah also wrote about God's promise to restore his people, to give them salvation. And this would come through the one whom was pierced, which we celebrate on Good Friday, as King Jesus was pierced for our transgressions on the cross. Zechariah also promised, or reminded God's people of God's promise that through the king, that one day he would fully restore his people to worship, that his people enjoyed living water, so much hope, so much encouragement, even within the confrontation. So in the historical context between chapter 4 and 5, in these 20 years, this was happening. Right? God's people, he's calling them back to turn to him. God's calling his people to repent, to turn from where they were headed, to get their priorities back in line, to turn back to their God, who's the God of all joy, who makes and keeps incredible promises. Verse 2 in our text in Ezra, we read that the words of the prophets were hitting home, that God was using his prophets, his word, to stir their hearts. We read that Zerubbabel, who's the person we met in chapter 2 and 3, who was the leader of the first wave of exiles who returned to Jerusalem, that Zerubbabel, as well as Jeshua, who we also met before, he's the high priest. We read how they arose and began to rebuild the temple, which that even though they would have understood that those actions of rebuilding the temple could have been really dangerous for them. It could have brought real harm, real suffering for them to get back to work. In our text, they decide it's better to fear and obey God rather than man, which we know this is a struggle for us to do. Our text tells us God's people, as they got back to work, they did so with the support of the prophets of God, that their acts of obedience were in line with God's word to them. Verse 3 of our passage, you look there, as this was happening, as God's people are getting back to work, we see that news traveled quickly. So even back in the day, even before modern technology, This might surprise some of you, but word actually traveled. And news got to the governor of the rebuilding work that was happening. And this is concerning to some, including the governor. So we see in verse 4 of the passage that the officials wanted the names of all those who were at work. Now, let's just not underestimate here. Like this is kind of scary. This is frightening for God's people. You know, I guess in some ways you could say they poke the bear. They're putting themselves in harm's way by obeying God. The easy thing for them to do, the safe thing, would have been nothing. Right? To not re-engage in the mission that was set before them. To just kind of keep doing what they were doing the past 20 or so odd years. I mean, they had the perfect built-in excuse. It's just not wise to re-engage in rebuilding the temple. It's just not the right time. But say it again, they decided it's better to obey God, let the chips fall where they may. Even though in doing so, they're putting targets on their backs. They're becoming public enemies. Like wanted sides were being put up all over the province of beyond the river. For God's people, this is scary. This is unnerving. And with all that was happening, we see in verse 5, great words of hope, encouragement. We see words of peace in the face of fear. We read that the eyes of their God were on the elders of the Jews. Right? That's our hope. That's our peace. Even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, God is with us. His eyes are upon his people as he takes us to the green grass and the still waters. In our text, God was with his people, even though they were under threats. And because God was with them, they did not stop the rebuilding work until report reached Darius and an answer be given back. I said again, this is a great testimony in this passage of lots of courage and lots of trust under lots of pressure and lots of opposition. You go back to a sermon we had a few weeks back in Ezra 4. You know, someday this might be us. Like we might have to take some really faith-filled decisions that might require us to have real courage and real trust in the face of pressure, opposition. And if something like that ever comes our way, verse 5, that's our hope. That the eyes of our God are on us. That his promises are sure, they are steady. So in verse 6, to the end of chapter 5, we read a letter that the governor sent to the king. So this letter in some ways is maybe similar to the one we looked at a few weeks back in chapter 4, at least how the letter is addressed. I do think this tone is actually a little less hostile than the one in chapter 4. So a few weeks back, when we went through chapter 4, the letter there was very much trying to lead the king to a certain decision, namely to convince the king that the rebuilding work must stop. The letter today, this letter is a little bit more of like a giving of a report of what was happening. This letter is basically putting the ball in the king's court. You know, even though you get the sense in verses 3 and 4, the governor's not in favor of what was happening in the rebuilding project, this letter, he's basically putting the details before the king for the king to make a decision. Verse 7, if you want to look there, we see the start of the letter is addressed to Darius, the king. We see this letter is written in peace. In verse 8, we read that the governor wanted the king to know what was happening in the province of Judah and at the house of the great God, which is a reference to the rebuilding of the temple. The governor let the king know the house was being rebuilt with huge stones, that timber was being laid in the walls. Let the king know this work is being done both diligently and effectively. That God's people were making progress here, which probably indicates just how important this project was to God's people. And as they turned back to the Lord, they had renewed zeal. So they were working hard, diligently. They're placing huge stones. They're reinforcing the walls with timber. They're not cutting corners here, giving just like a good enough effort. Like they're committed to do the right thing. Verse 9, the governor let the king know that this project that was started and that he was on top of it. He let the king know that he knew what was going on. And he went to the elders to see who was all rebuilding the work. So he gets like all of their names. He gets all of their information to give it to the king. I think you kind of get the sense here. The governor is kind of like a stickler, a rule follower. You want to make sure that everyone had like the right permits, all the right paperwork in order. I think in this letter, you get the sense the king or the governor just wanted the king to know that he's doing his job. He's doing his due diligence. Verse 11, through the end of the chapter, we read God's people, the reply that he gave to the governor. Which is basically a word like, hey, we're moving forward here. Which I say it again, let's not underestimate the courage that this required. This is kind of like a holy, righteous way of not letting the man hold them down. They're moving forward, understanding the cost that could come as they did so. I won't walk through all that's said in response to verses 11 through 17, but let me just point out a few things. You want to let your eyes kind of run through that part of the text. Notice in verse 11 how God's people identified themselves in the response. They identify themselves as servants of the God of the heaven and earth. So identity is always a struggle for us as mankind, even as Christians. Listen, if you're here this morning, you're a Christian, you're trusting in Jesus Christ, that's your truest identity. Like, you're a servant of the God of heaven and earth who has forgiven you, who has adopted you to his family by his grace. That's who you are. Like, don't identify yourself with anything less than that. And honestly, I can't stress that enough. That's where we lose track of so many things in life, when we lose track of our identity. And we end up in some very unhealthy places. As you run through the text, notice how honest and forthright God's people were. Verse 12, they're very honest what happened to them, which led them into exile into Babylon. They let it to, in their response, they said it was a consequence that was brought on by their fathers for angering God. Right? They're not trying to cover up the past, what happened. They're very honest, very forthright with the past. Notice in verse 13, they're also very honest and forthright of all that led up to the rebuilding work. How the king Cyrus released them back to the land. How he gave them a decree to rebuild the temple. How he gave them gold and silver that was taken from the temple when it was first destroyed to bring that back to the land. They also talked about different political leaders who were present when the project started, where current things were currently at. Like, they're honest, they're forthright. Like, they knew their history books. They understood what did and what did not happen, which, by the way, is always a good thing for us to know. Like, to know history. If we don't know history, not only will we be doomed to repeat it, but we can actually set ourselves up to really be taken for a ride. So in the response, they're saying the truth of things that happened. Finally, our text ends this morning with God's people basically making an appeal to grace to the king. If you want to take your eyes to verse 17, they appeal to the king to see the decree issued by Cyrus and to send his good pleasure towards them in this matter so they could rebuild the temple in peace, which, by the way, is a really good model for us to follow as well. So there's no doubt. Sometimes there's God's people have to do things where they might cause them to obey God, but not man. But in the end, our desire is to live peaceful, quiet lives before kings and all who are in high places. As I mentioned, that's how the text ends this morning. So now, just for a few moments, very close, I just want to circle back to something we started this time with, and this just struggle to being prone to wander, to leave our God above, when things do not go the way we want them to go, when we don't see God at work in our lives the way we want him to work. Say it again. Can you just imagine how hard this must have been for God's people between chapters 4 and 5? 20 years. And they just don't see God at work in the way that they wanted him to be at work. Right? God gave them promises, his commission. Things started out so well for them until they were not. So for God's people, I'm sure they were wondering, where is God in any of this? So let me give you a few thoughts and then we'll close. So first thought, when you and I, we don't see God at work in our lives in ways we want, it actually might be an indication that we are in sin. Okay, so back to Haggai, when God's people did not see him at work, why did he have to confront them? It's because their hearts grew cold towards the things of God. They got distracted by other things in life. God stopped being their priority. God wasn't the problem. They were the problem. Perhaps right now you don't feel super close to God. And the reason why isn't because God has left you, but perhaps maybe it's because, like, you're holding on to sin. Your heart's actually in a bad place. In our society, we're really good at blaming others, being victims of others, and it's so hard for us to humbly admit that maybe we're the problem. If I can just share a little testimony, I think I shared this with some of you in the past. So one of my darkest times of doubt and wander is actually when I was in seminary, of all places. I was so frustrated. I was so discouraged. I did not see God at work in my life in the ways I wanted him to be at work. And I was just mad at everything. I was mad at the seminary. I was mad at different relationships that I had. I was mad at God, blaming everyone, blaming God for what I felt was like his lack of work in my life. I was throwing this monster pity party for myself. I was a victim of God duping me to take me to seminary, just to abandon me, leaving me high and dry. I felt that he was not at work at all. And it was his problem. That is, until one day I read from the book of Matthew. This is Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. He said to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And as I read that passage, it graciously hit me like a ton of bricks. God wasn't the problem. Other people weren't the problem. It was me. I was the problem. I was seeking so many things before the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's why I was not seeing God at work in my life in the ways I wanted to see him at work. It was me. It was my sin. I was the one who turned my back on God, seeking so many other things other than him. And did you wonder, maybe for some here this morning, maybe that's true of you. God's not the problem. Others not the problem. Maybe it's you. Maybe God's not working in your life the way you want him to be at work because you're living for self. You're seeking so many things right now outside of God. This morning, if that is you, can I just invite you to confess that as sin, to turn from it, turn to God so you can find healing, forgiveness that Jesus Christ offers. Second thought, when you're struggling to see God at work in your life, let me just encourage you to spend time in the scriptures. Really, that's where we see God most clearly at work. It's through the word that he's given to us. In our passage in Ezra in the 20 or so years, God was at work. Where was he at work? Through the prophets. As they communicated God's word to his people. Listen, read your Bibles, love your Bibles, meditate upon God's word. See his work in his word. Hold fast to his promises. Ultimately, see the Lord Jesus Christ. Read the word. See Jesus Christ, who is the true temple, the great king who was pierced for our transgressions. So that by grace, through faith and his work, what Jesus Christ did for us in his death and resurrection, that we'd be saved from our sins and saved to God himself. Listen, church, read the word, know the word, love the word, cherish the word, obey the word. Those are the words of life. That's where we see God at work. Third thought. For us to see God at work in our life, it's going to be costly. You know our text? It costs God's people a lot. They had to humble themselves as they turned from sin. Sure, it cost a lot of pride there. It cost them leaving safety and security behind. It cost them silence. They had to speak up and be bold. It cost them time and energy, money, resources for the temple to get rebuilt. Right? There was a cost. It wasn't easy. The easy thing would have been to do nothing. Listen, for us to see God at work in ways we desire, there's going to be a cost that we must be willing to pay. If we want to see God at work in our midst, we can't hide behind silence. We must communicate what we believe about Jesus. We can't sit on the sidelines and not be committed to serve one another. We can't hoard things like time and talent. We can't let pride stop us from confessing our sins to one another. Listen, when we read the scriptures, when we look through church history, we see God at work in sweet, unique ways. It came with a cost. And for us, we must have faith to be willing to pay the cost to see the glory of God at work, to see that his work is far greater than any cost that may come with it. Which is the last thing I want to mention here. To see God at work in our lives, we just must have faith. Faith that he will stay true to his word. Faith that he will keep his promises. Faith that he has a good plan. Faith that his timing is always best. Faith that he's at work in our life even if we don't see it or feel it or we're confused by it. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who in his incredible love and graciousness did the greatest of all works found in his wooden cross and his empty tomb, where our Lord Jesus came to rescue wanderers like you and me, who have wandered from the fold of God time and time again, who are filled with fickle hearts, where we can struggle, where we can doubt. But because the Lord Jesus Christ is good, in his goodness, he has brought us and bound us to himself. By his incredible redeeming love, Village Church, may God give us the grace to trust in him in all things and to believe that the work of Jesus, that's enough. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ. Thank you for his work in our lives, on our behalf. And Lord, I do pray that you would bind our hearts to you. Help us to trust in you, your word, your son. God, please help us to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness above all other things. Help us to pay whatever cost that we must be willing to pay to see you at work. And help us to believe that your work, your glory, is worth whatever the cost may come. And Lord, please be with Red Village Church. God, help us to love you, love each other. And help us just to receive your great love for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.